Amen. All right, so to start our time here, if I were to ask you to write a 2 to 3 sentence definition of a biblical understanding of change and how it is that that change happens, what would you write? What would you write if someone asked you that question in 2 or 3 sentences to write out a definition of change from the Bible and how change happens? What would you write? Well, in the book, How People Change, the authors say that there is nothing more obvious to us, to really all people, than that change needs to happen. Things need to change. That's very obvious to us, whether you're a Christian or not. But they also go on to say that it seems oftentimes nothing is less obvious to us than what it is that exactly ultimately should change and how it is that that change happens. And so as we look at this study together, we're hoping that we're going to take a, throughout the course of these 12 weeks, at the very least, with this content, a close look at ourselves. We want to have a lot of self-reflection and honest look at ourselves as we go. And as we do that, we're hoping that we can avoid two errors that can often be found on two sides of a spectrum when it comes to when we think about self-reflection. One would be what the authors call the error of unreflective activism. That's maybe a helpful phrase for some. I just call that a checkbox type mentality. A checkbox type mentality. In other words, we can kind of learn the lessons that need to be learned. We learn the content of a course like this, and we think, okay, boom, that's another box to check. It's another box to be disciplined in and to judge ourselves by, whether good or bad. And then we're just going to kind of fly by and move on, but not really slow down to ask the questions that the Bible calls us to ask ourselves. A few of those questions being, why are we responding to life the way that we're responding? And what is it that's driving these responses? So why are we responding this way? And what is it that seems to be underneath my responses to the circumstances I find myself in daily life? So that's one error, right? The kind of checkbox mentality. The second error is this, to lapse into what can be called morbid introspection, where we, as we're taking this honest look at ourselves and looking at kind of our shortcomings and sins and failings, it can sometimes lead to a sense of depression and despondency, because we're looking inward and we're overwhelmed and we're like, oh my goodness, all I see is I'm just falling short, I'm falling short, I'm falling short, I'm falling short. We don't want to do that either. We want the Holy Spirit, guided by God's word in the context of his community, to guide us into this inspection. There's a much different agenda that's there than if we find ourselves just inwardly, constantly focusing and thinking about ourselves. So we want to not just look inward in the self-reflection, but as we do that, we're constantly looking upward to Christ and the person of Christ. What difference does he make as I look at myself, both my successes and my failures, and also outward? Okay, now in light of that, what does it look like to love the people that God has called me to love that are around me? If Melissa were here, she would give a helpful illustration about if, for example, if we wanted to, let's say that someone was like, you know what, I just want to get a really, really, really good tan this summer. I just want to get a nice golden bronze tan, which for some people that's exciting. Other people are like, whatever. Other people are like, hey, my skin looks perfect the way that it is. God's already made me with a nice golden bronze or even darker skin. I don't need that. But for those that would like a golden bronze tan, if you think about, okay, well, how would you get that tan? How would that happen, right? You can't just think really hard. If I just thought, okay, Danny, I want my skin to get more golden bronze. Here it comes. Is it going to work? Nope. Not happening. Not happening, especially this winter. It's not happening. There's all kinds of ways that we could try to make that change happen. But ultimately, what we need is the sun. You need to sit in the sun if you want a actual change to happen. The passage that I think of with this truth is Moses in Exodus kind of 32 to 34. In the midst of this is the golden calf incident, right, where the Israelites are like, Moses is digging way too long. It's been like 5 weeks. He's talking to God. He fell asleep. This ain't happening. Aaron, here's some gold. What can you do? Bam, golden calf. We're set. Let's go on our journey. So in the midst of all of that, in the midst of Moses interceding on behalf of the Israelites before God, one of the things Moses says to God is, I need to see your glory. Show me your glory. says that in Exodus 33, verse 18. What's fascinating here is that what Moses didn't realize was happening is what the Israelites saw happen in the next chapter in Exodus 34 and verse 29. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So Moses didn't say, God, I need to change. Change me. Change me. It's not a bad prayer to pray. I pray that prayer a lot, maybe daily. But what he said was, God, I need to see your glory. I need to see you. If we can see him, then the change is going to happen. And so that's connected to, and that's even that Exodus 32 to 34 is the background for in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so it's a supernatural change brought on by the Spirit. And later in 2 Corinthians 4, it will say that we see the glory of God most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. So how people change, how do we see the glory of God in the face of Christ? That's going to be a big focus during our time here over the next several weeks. All right, so those are kind of two gaps to consider, right, as we're thinking about how to change and that change that we just talked about there, how we need to see the Lord to change. Again, we don't want to fall into just that checkbox mentality moving along to the next thing. We also don't want to get stuck just thinking about ourselves all the time. That's very natural and easy for us to do. We don't think about anybody in our daily life more than ourselves. That's just, we constantly are consuming our thoughts. And then also there's a couple of errors in this introduction before we get to the first lesson that the authors point us to. They talk about two important gaps that they have often seen in the culture of many local churches. The first gap they call the ministry gap. The ministry gap. So the ministry gap, they say, is when the relationships that we have in everyday life can often fall into what they would call the terminally casual. Our relationships are terminally casual, meaning we'll talk about the stuff that everybody talks about, which are not bad things. Part of any relationship is certainly to talk about things happening in daily life. So this could be the weather, politics, the greatest restaurant you just went to, and sports, for those into sports, and any of those kinds of things, favorite books we just read. And so we can find ourselves seeing a disconnect between those conversations, our everyday relationships and everyday life, and what people will often refer to as more formal ministry. Formal ministry. This idea that with formal ministry, we can often, with this kind of error on that side of things, of the spectrum, we'll view the planned, stated, programmatic ministries that are commonplace in the church. That's ministry. That's ministry. And that's only ministry. And again, there's nothing wrong with those planned things that the church does, and praise God for those opportunities. But the reality is that the church is never going to be able to program everything that needs to be done in ministry. It's just not possible. All the needs, all the one anothering, these are not things that the church, any church, is going to be able to program. And so what the New Testament actually presents is something very different than that. It tries to connect the gap between our everyday relationships and what we often think of ministry and bring those things together. The scriptures point that every dimension of human life is at once a forum for ministry. That I don't step out of my life into ministry as a follower of Christ, but that if I am a follower of Christ, ministry is my life. It is my lifestyle. And I live with a ministry mentality. Hey, Mama, I did your tanning illustration the best that I could. Sorry about that. Right. I think it semi-made sense to a few people, so praise God. So that's the first gap, right? The ministry gap. The everyday relationships of our lives that God has placed us in and what we really consider as formal ministry, the Lord's like, no. That is ministry. That is the context for ministry he's called us to. Second gap is what they call the gospel gap. The gospel gap, and that's going to be a big focus of this first lesson in particular, but we're still here in the intro. So the gospel gap is essentially saying that we as Christians, we can often be pretty clear about the reality of what they call salvation past. My sins have been forgiven in Christ. Christ has forgiven my sins, And because he lived the perfect life and he rose and he died and he rose from the grave, I now can have new life in him, right? So I know that my sins have been forgiven. Salvation past, that's dealt with. And we can also have a pretty good understanding of salvation future. I know that one day if I'm in Christ, I'm going to be with him in glory in heaven. Salvation past, sins are forgiven, salvation future. One day I'm going to be with him in glory. The gospel gap, what that's pointing to, is the gap of how the gospel of Christ brings present benefits to the here and now. How does the reality of the gospel and Christ's finished work impact my daily life today, this Sunday? What implications does that have for us? And not just to the big stuff in life, because that's important. The bigger moments, the bigger wrestles, the bigger struggles, the bigger challenges we have in our lives. It's important to figure out, okay, Lord, how does the gospel, how does the finished work of Christ apply to that, the person of Christ apply to that? But also in the little things, the little moments of irritation that we may have already had this morning, the temptation to gossip, the hurt that we've experienced in any given moment, a struggling relationship that might be weighing heavy on us this very day. Or maybe it's just general anxiety and fear that seems to be marking the season of life for us. And so what does Christ, and what is Christ giving me currently for working with that boss who never seems to be satisfied and is a relentlessly critical human being? What is Christ giving me now for that conversation that I need to have with my wife or my friend or my roommate that I keep trying to have, but it just keeps going south, or I just don't quite have the courage to actually step into the conversation? How is Christ's finished work impacting that, and how can it impact that today? What has Christ given me for that moment, or what has Christ given me for parenting my teenager who went to bed with one personality and woke up with another one? Or if you are a teenager, what has Christ given you when you feel really misunderstood by people in a certain season of life, or you're trying to figure out who you are, you're trying to navigate what seems like constantly shifting relational dynamics in life? How does the gospel impact that today? What is Christ giving me for the here and now? Let's all turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And whoever finds themselves there first, if you could read it loud and proud for us, that would be fantastic. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Becky. I could spend all morning just on that passage of Scripture, but we'll just highlight two things here. Notice at the very beginning, this still trips me up. It says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things? All things. What about, hey, my car's broke down. How do I get it fixed? Is that what He's talking about? That'd be nice. He's not, but what He is saying is that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness to live God's way in the place where in His sovereignty He has put us, with the people that we are living life with and living life near, in the situations that we encounter every day. We have all things we need for life and godliness, meaning God has given me everything I need to respond to a broken down car on the side of the road in a Christ-like way. So He has given us, we have the power as Christians to live this life in a way that is honoring and reflective of God. The second thing that I'll let Melissa talk more about is towards the end of that passage there in verse 9, it talks about being nearsighted, where we can actually become blind to the reality that we have been recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can actually forget that. Peter is having to remind them of the gospel before he gets into the fullness of his letter. Do you want to talk about that?
I think part of why I love this visual so much, and it's always really stuck with me from this passage, is because I actually am like physically nearsighted. And so when I was in third grade, I remember being in a class where I had somebody pointing out something not too far away. I mean, it was across the room, but it wasn't super far away. And I said, I can't see it. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. And this friend was like, have you ever gone to an optometrist? Like, I think you probably need glasses. So we went right away, and I really needed glasses. And now my vision is even worse. So if I'm not always wearing contacts or I'm always wearing glasses, like, literally, I can't see your face. And so this is what Peter is talking about, but in a spiritual sense, right? There are ways where we get so caught up in the moment, in what's right in front of us. Like, maybe that emotion of anger, right, can feel so blinding that I forget that eternal reality of where I'm actually headed, mm-hmm. and that I don't have to be angry for myself and justify myself and vindicate myself, because God's already done that in Christ. And so you can see how spiritually, when we get nearsighted and all we see is what is right in front of us, then we lose perspective and we're not able to walk in wisdom because we can't see the path ahead of us. But praise God, in Christ, He has given us everything we need to turn from our nearsightedness to seeing things rightly. He's given it to us in His Word.
Amen. Yeah, and it's such a great visual, because for those of us who do need glasses or contacts, that's one of the first things you do when you wake up in the morning. Where's my glasses? Where's my glasses? And so that's a good spiritual impulse. You wake up in the morning, Lord, I need to put on the lens of the gospel. I need it every day, because I'm going to forget them. I'm going to put them off to the side. I'm going to step my toes. I'm going to step on other people's toes. It's going to get nasty real quick. And so there's this idea of a deeper understanding of the nowism. The nowism is a phrase they use, a nowism of the gospel. The reality that if we are not being fueled by that person, the person and work, finished work of Christ, where our new identities, we think about what that means for us in Christ, the new provisions that we have in Christ. Has God actually given me all the things we need to put to death this sin, to endure this trial? Has He given us everything we need? If we're being fueled by that new provision that we have, this new biblical understanding of progressive sanctification that is slow, but it is sure. It might be slow, but we, in the end, in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when Christ returns, when we see Him, we will be as He is. So if that's not fueling us, then what are some of the things that actually can fuel us? And that's part of the reflection, right? What are the lenses that we find ourselves putting on that we see most of life through, even if it's the Christian life that we see these lenses through? So what they call anything outside of the gospel that we're trying to kind of live life through and for, they're putting this in the category of this thing called externalism. Externalism. They're saying that we are all bent towards some form of externalism, something outside of us. And so I think on your notes you have some of these listed out, right? They're saying that externalism can take all kinds of forms. One is formalism, where the gospel becomes reduced to participation in scheduled meetings in ministries of the church. Another form is legalism, where the gospel is reduced to the careful keeping of rules. You learn the list, you keep the list. Good Christians keep the list. You want to be a good Christian? Learn the list, keep the list. And then judge people by the list. And then make an internal list of those who keep the list and those who don't. Legalism. Pretty exhausting. Or mysticism, where the gospel is reduced to emotional spiritual experiences. When my relationship with God only feels real when I'm at a high energy emotionally. Or activism, where the gospel is reduced to the participation in Christian causes and protesting external evils that are not right. Now, there are certainly things that we should protest. By God's grace, he might have us involved in that. But we don't want to reduce the gospel to that. A quote from the actual book, How People Change, says this: whenever you believe that the evil outside you is greater than the evil inside you, a heartfelt pursuit of Christ will be replaced by a zealous fighting of the evil that's around you. Where we fight the evil outside of us and protest that harder than we do the sin dwelling inside of us. Another one is biblicism, where the gospel gets reduced to the mastery of biblical content and Christian theology, often with little regard for how that should ultimately deepen our communion, dependency, and worship of Christ. Instead, it can often lead to a critical spirit and a better-than mentality, but it struggles to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and make any real connection between the gospel and daily life. Another one is psychologism, where the gospel gets reduced to the healing of unmet emotional needs. Now, it is true that our truly deepest needs are met in Christ. But if we're convinced that our deepest needs are defined by what comes out of our experience of being sinned against or neglected or rejected, then we'll see ourselves more in need of healing than in need of redemption. And we can be blind to how demanding, critical, and self-absorbed that can make us. We can become more fixated on others' sins against us to the neglect of recognizing our own sinful responses to being sinned against. And we will tend to seek Christ more as our therapist than as our Savior and our Redeemer. Christianity becomes more a pursuit of healing than a pursuit of godliness, of finding joy and freedom in Christ. Another ism is socialism. The gospel gets reduced to the fellowship of the body of Christ, where we can feel like we found this place where we got some of these wonderful, great relationships. And I love these relationships and praise God for these relationships. But if the relationships begin to wane or people begin to move away, I find an increasing lack of motivation to actually go to church, to actually pursue Christ in the Christian life, because it's being driven, the gospel being reduced to only relationships that we have in our lives. Now, here's the problem. You guys might hear me go through that list and go, yeah, but Danny, what about? Are those things not important? Are all those things false and untrue? No. The problem is that all the things we just listed, all those forms of externalism, they are rooted in aspects of truth. There's truth in all of those things, but often they rise to the surface because they have elements of what God has called us to. But it's not the core. It's not the center. At the center, again, is the person and finished work of Christ. And what can often happen is if Jesus shifts from the center of how we view these things, then we find ourselves just kind of constantly shopping to look for those elements of externalism we're prone to. Does this church have it? Does that church have it? Does this person have it? Does that person have it? And that can kind of become how we miss out on how those things have become more central and more important than the gospel itself. And so we want to try to understand more rightly, more clearly, those things that are of utmost importance. The gravity of sin. Sin in my own life and the curse of sin in this world that we live in. The gravity of sin. It's so easy to minimize my sin while being all too sensitive to the sin of others. This also helps us embrace the centrality of the heart. My behavior is not caused ultimately by my situations and relationship. It's caused by what's going on in my heart. It prioritizes the present ministry of Christ, that we are in Him and He is in us. We could spend our lifetimes and should trying to unpack that reality. What does it mean that right now I am in Christ and He is in me? Well, it certainly means that there is power, true power, to change. It embraces God's call to constant change and growth. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to change. I want to grow. And it's also, it helps kind of spur along in us a daily repentance, a lifestyle of daily repentance and faith. So we want to reflect a little bit on what is it that motivates us, that propels us to want to change or to change in our daily lives right now. And how does that compare to the things that we're talking about here, to the gospel of Christ? All right, we'll take some questions at the end instead of kind of in between here as we shift gears. So now we're going to look at the actual first lesson for how people change. Yes, yeah. Melissa's going to mention one thing here, and then I don't have a copy of it, but we'll mention it. Yeah, go ahead.
Just one quick thing about all those externalisms and how true change, right, happens in us, in the heart. I think it's also really helpful to remember how freeing that is. Yeah. I know a lot of us have had, a lot of us here all together, we've had conversations about just real, awful, significant hurts that have been done to us and against us. And Jesus is all for making those right and healing us from those. But you can hear just the freedom that comes when my righteousness, my worth, my hope, my joy aren't resting in things outside of me being fixed. Because until Jesus comes back and brings the new heavens and the new earth, that all won't be fixed. It all won't be made right. But we have purpose and hope and peace and joy now in Christ, regardless of those hurts outside of us that we're still walking through the valley of the shadow of death. So just to reemphasize what Danny said, like, it's not that the valley of the shadow of death isn't dark.
That's right. Amen.
It's that the presence of our Savior is so bright and full of so much hope that that's what we cling to really get us through. So
that's really good. Yeah, because we don't want to fall into like that Christian stoicism, which is like, man, I just need to suck it up. Could be worse.
Or I'm such a sinner. It's all about my sin. You know,
right.
But we're sinners and sufferers, but hear the hope in that.
Amen.
Right? When true hope is found in the Lord's work in uniting me to Christ, then I can walk through the hardest part and still find hope and peace and joy in Him. So,
amen.
I'm sure there's lots of thoughts that everybody has on you will get some questions.
We will, yeah, and it's really good because it really, you know, as we hopefully get more and more grounded in Christ and in His community, guided by His word through the power of the Spirit, we can actually see the real evils happening to us and around us more clearly and have the energy to fight those well as Christ would. Jesus is certainly not against alleviating suffering. That was a part of His earthly ministry. Now, not everybody had all of their earthly sufferings alleviated when Jesus was on earth, but He certainly was. Let's work towards those things, but let's ultimately know He may or may not lift those. He may or may not resolve those sufferings currently. So that's really good. Yeah, we don't want to, you know, lead onto the other side, fall the other side of the horse there. So that's really good. There is a handout. I don't have one with me, but it's a three trees diagram. We'll keep trying to find a better version. Thank you, Eric. It's this. We try to pull one offline. I tried copying from the book and it came out weird. Half the page was black. So we'll work on that. But essentially the three trees model is the model that this whole book, the whole 12 weeks will kind of be based on. So we won't dive into it today, but this will be a good reference to come back to as we go throughout. We'll talk about what all these things mean and how it is that this is going to try to be a little visual snapshot of how people change. Because this whole book is based on a course that was taught by a guy, David Powlison, at the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, CCEF, called Dynamics of Biblical Change. And that's his three trees model. So that's what that's there for. You guys can have that and reference it. All right, so lesson one, we want to start with, all right, here's where God is taking you. Where is it that God's taking us, right? When we're talking about change us into what? Change us into what? That's important to consider. What is it that I want to be changed into? Who do I want to be changed into? And so here's a big question to ask yourself, even this week, with friends, family, loved ones. What hopes and goals give direction to your life? What hopes and what goals give direction to your life? Because this is something that is true of all of us because we're made in God's image. We are all, as human beings, meaning makers. Human beings are meaning makers. We are constantly searching for answers and seeking meaning and purpose for the events and activities in our lives. We're trying to make sense of the shocking tragedy of terrorist actions happening around us, or a new cancer diagnosis, or a friend's divorce, or different parenting styles and how they seem to conflict at times, or the effects of sexual abuse, or the effects of racial profiling, or working 75 hours a week, and so on. How do we make sense of these things? As we suffer, struggle, achieve, or even as we relax, we ask ourselves, whether consciously or subconsciously, what's the point of all this? What is the purpose of these things? What does all of this mean? and the answers we give ourselves, the meanings we give to our thoughts and actions, are what keep us on a certain path or move us in a radically different direction. So the answers to those questions, what hopes and goals give direction to our life, are going to have a significant impact on how we live our daily lives. And so as we try to make sense of our lives, are we all crying out for some kind of change, right? We will instinctively all do that. We all know things need to change. Things are not the way that they were meant to be. And so think about when you spend time, when you find yourself daydreaming, what are some of the if-onlys that seem to rise to the surface of your mind? The if-onlys of life. If only my boss were more patient. If only my spouse were more caring. If only my father didn't drink so much. If only my son would quit arguing and just listen. If only I was married. If only our neighborhood was more friendly. If only we'd been able to get that house. If only I could defeat this despair and despondency that won't seem to leave. If only our church could understand my plight. If only I could enjoy good health, financial stability, or the respect of friends. And so there's probably never a day that goes by that we don't think about change, about things in our lives changing and being different. So what are those if-onlys? And again, I'm not saying those if-onlys are not real hurts and real hardships that we pray and is right to pray to God to change. God, take this suffering from me. I don't want it anymore. I'm exhausted. That's not a bad prayer to pray. So as we do this, we all have kind of pictures in our minds, right? We're looking at our lives and deciding where it is that we think the primary change needs to happen. We're all looking at our lives and we're saying, okay, if there's one thing in my life that could change, I really think it should be this, and here's what I think it should look like. But oftentimes, our best definitions of change do not include that which the Bible seems to put of utmost importance. And that is that the change most needed in our lives is not change in our situations and relationships, but in us. In these hard circumstances, in these hard sufferings, in these difficult relationships, Lord, change me to respond to this situation, to think about this situation in a way that would most reflect the person of Christ, because that's where true power and true change is going to be felt. So it can often seem that God, the change he's working on and the change we have in mind, can sometimes be in conflict. And so more and more we want to say, all right, Lord, what are you doing? How can I consider those things more rightly, again, guided by your word, by the power of your spirit, in the context of his community? And so what does God want to change us from, and what does he want to change us to? Well, he wants to change us to people who are literally like him. Peter says this in the most amazing way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says that you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That is real change. My inward, selfish, sinful nature being replaced by his divine nature. God is shaping me and us into his own image. In the mud and muck and mire of life, God is radically transforming our hearts by his grace so that we're able to think, desire, act, and speak in ways that are consistent with who he is and what he's doing on earth. His agenda for our lives, his agenda for our situation, his agenda for our relationships. And so it increases this desire for us to begin to reach out and call out to Christ all the more, to desire to be like him more and more each and every day. Now, here's the rub. Maybe you're very different from me, but it doesn't seem to come naturally for any of us. This does not seem to come naturally for any of us to connect the ways that we think, feel, and act in the midst of our struggles with our ultimate destination of life in heaven with Christ. How often do we think about our ultimate eternity, and then that becomes one of the truths that we now press into our present day lives? We need the Spirit to help us to do that. It's meant to help us connect God's transforming grace and our future in eternity with the struggles of everyday life. Again, God's transforming grace and our future in eternity, which we'll look at, with the struggles that we face in everyday lives? How do we connect salvation past and salvation future with salvation present? Let's now look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, another fantastic passage. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, whoever gets there first, if you can read that out loud for us, that would be fantastic. Philippians 1, 3 to 11. Amen. It's amazing to me, right? Paul, he's clearly, right, he's talking to humans. So he's talking to people who need to grow in the midst of living life in the real world. And you could almost sense a little bit of excitement in Paul as he's writing this. A little bit of, you can hear that he seems to have a lot of confidence about the things he just wrote. So as you look at this passage, a couple questions to ask, and you guys can, this will be, I'll ask the question, you can answer out loud. What seems to be the source of Paul's confidence? What's the source of Paul's confidence that we see here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11? What's that?
The gospel.
Yeah, the gospel. That's the source of his confidence. Yep, verse 6. Say that again.
It's God that began the good work, and God that will bring it to completion.
Who's going
to
stop that?
Right.
Who's going to stop that? God wants to form me in Jesus. Who's going to stop that? Am I going to stop that? Are you sure getting away? But he's going to drag me. Is Satan going to stop that? No. Is there a circumstance or situation in my life that's going to block that? No, that's confidence. Philippians 1:6. And what is it that Paul is joyful about? What is one of the things you hear him that he's joyful about in this passage?
Partnership in the gospel.
Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We pray continually our church will be marked by that. That we would be partners in the gospel. Yes, the gospel that even makes salvation past a reality for those who are not in Christ. And yes, the gospel that reminds us of where it's all going. But then also the partnership in the gospel for what does that mean for my life today? What does that mean for my life today? And so it informs Paul's prayers there in verses 9 through 11. He wants them to have a love for Christ that's abounding in love and discernment, pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's how the gospel can impact our life today. And so God knows something that he knows something that God wants us to know too. That no matter what we face today, we can be encouraged by this. God's good work is continuing in our lives. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't take a day off. God is not working in my life today, the old double negative. He is not working in my life. He's working in me right now. God does not take a day off. And if, just by way of reminder, Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter of encouragement to the Philippians. That's power. Doesn't mean he wasn't suffering. Doesn't mean there probably wasn't many days when Paul was like, God, I don't know that I want to be in these shackles in prison anymore. Not saying that, not downplaying the hard situations we can find ourselves in, but that's power. Paul is writing this letter of encouragement from prison. And so it's really, it's kind of an illustration they give is, all right, when we look at our lives, an illustration they give is, okay, if there are two people who are looking at a house that's fallen apart, built in the 1930s, needs a lot of work. One person might look at that and go, oh my goodness, that's a train wreck. That'll never change. I'm not picking up a hammer. I'm not making an offer on that house. See you later. And they're gone. Another person sees that house and they think, oh man, oh, I can see what that's look like. If we're able to, boy, if we can just fix that front yard, if we can renovate, man, just get that roof covered up. If we can, that home could be filled with memories, friends, neighbors running out, kids in the backyard, in the front yard playing, having a wonderful time together. There's a different vision when they look at the same house. When you look at your life, what do you see? What perspective do you have? God's perspective? Or a perspective that's informed by our past and upbringing growing up, ultimately? Or a perspective that's informed by my own natural resources and abilities, and when I look at what needs to change? What perspective do we have? I think Philippians 1 verses 3 to 11 is a great passage to take and just reflect on to say, Lord, what is it that you want me to see? All right, I think we have time to look, let's have someone read for us Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 to 17 to get just a picture of that final destination. Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 to 17. We're going to be eavesdropping on eternity right here. And I want you to ask this question while whoever is able to read it for us, Revelation 7 verses 9 to 17. I want you to see if you can picture yourself in this crowd. Can you picture yourself in this crowd? Revelation 7, 9 to 17.
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
This multitude from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, are these people who didn't experience any suffering in life? But listen to what they're singing about. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice that their celebrations don't seem to be marked by having had a good job or a nice house or friendly neighbors or financial ease. No, they're standing there in the palace of the Lord, standing before his throne, seeing him clearly, finally, singing about the salvation, the finished work of Christ. And there's now, in that moment, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat. There's no more reason to weep, no more guilt to face, no more confession or reconciliation that needs to be made, no more thoughts to correct, no more justice to be sought, no more desires that have gone astray. The restoration is complete. That reality has significant implications for our daily life now, where there's still tears. There's still pain. There's still suffering. But it helps us to see if that's ultimately what we're going to be singing about, because it's going to take us eternity to understand the depth of it and even get over it. And there's going to be nothing more beautiful that we're going to see other than that, so that we're going to want to sing about it and talk about it all the time. What does that mean for me today, this morning, in light of the night of sleep I got last night? in light of the conversation I had or didn't have yesterday, in light of the sin that I said yes to again yesterday, instead of the response that I had to that person yesterday. And so we pray that as we look at our final destination, it encourages us as we look at our lives. And so think again, right? What is it that we are living for? What is our goal in life? What are we trying to accomplish every time that we raise our voice at our child or give someone the silent treatment? We're hoping to accomplish something there. We have a goal in mind there. What is that goal? What is that hope? If we find ourselves working 65 hours a week, there's a purpose in mind. There's a goal in mind. There's something we're going after. It's helpful to slow down with a brother or sister in Christ and try to reflect on what that is. Because there are, without question, certain hopes and promises that are directing our lives. The question, though, is what are they? What are the hopes? What are the goals? What are the directions? How does that match up and line up with the things we just talked about in salvation future to help impact daily life today? And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are these hopes, plans, goals, and promises worthy of our true calling as a child of God? The things that we're after, the way that we're after them, is that worthy of our true calling as a child of God? Do they fall in line with our final destination? Do they reflect God's purposes to renew and refine our hearts and minds to make us more and more like Jesus, that we can enjoy the Father the way that He does? And so it should impact life in the here and now. But again, don't forget what we need, right? The hope and good news of the gospel is that Christ has conquered sin and death, and with them every meaningless and destructive end. And the Bible says that in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, He has given us His fullness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The only thing that makes it crazier to me that God calls me to do the things He calls me to is that, oh, He must have given me the power to do that then. He's calling me to put to death sin. I guess He's given me that power with His fullness, with His Spirit. He's called me to endure this circumstance, this relationship. He's asking me to try to seek wisdom in the midst of this complexity that I find myself in. He's given, and He will give us, especially if we ask for it, supernatural wisdom, supernatural endurance. The gospel impacts life in the here and now. All right, last thing I'll say is I think it's on your handouts at the end. This is kind of some takeaway, a little bit of homework, if you will. Under that CPR section is what they call it, the central point, the personal application, and the relational application, and the make it real. Anything that you wanted to add there? That's good. Any questions? I know that we kind of need a break here soon-ish, but maybe a question or two. If not, you're welcome to grab either Melissa or I afterwards. Or even a clarification or even a pushback. Yes, Jason.
So the scripture where it talks about God's given us everything we need for life and godliness.
Yeah. Yeah, Second Peter.
When you're speaking to a brother or sister,
yeah,
habitual sin.
Yes.
Who says, man, why isn't God taking away this pornography addiction? Why isn't God taking away this eating disorder?
Yeah.
How do you speak to that? Hey, go on, God, are you taking this away? Mm-hmm. You know, do you just say, no, it's just on you, you know, it's blame God for that? Or is there like, yeah, no, the Lord might have the sovereign, like, this may be part of the sovereign will. I don't really understand how to speak to that tension.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, kind of the power, peace of life and godliness if you're stuck in habitual sin. Yeah, I think number one, it should give hope. That even though it seems like this is something that's impossible to battle, that's not true.
Yeah.
You can battle it. Number two, I would say, hey, there's actually the life and godliness piece. It also includes in responding to finding yourself stuck in habitual sin. The fact that I'm having a conversation with this person right now, where's that coming from? Is that your strength? Is that from you? Is that your power? That's an evidence of grace. God's actually already working right now.
And there's also, is it John Newton? Somebody's got
Yeah, mortification of sin.
I'm thinking.
Oh, John Owen. Sorry, I went the wrong John.
There's so many Johns.
Keep going with John Newton. Sorry.
I'm forgetting the title of it, but just the purposes that God might have in abiding. fighting sin. Do you know what I'm thinking of?
Yeah.
There's one of those articles of, and he lists out a bunch of reasons of why God might let sin abide for a season. And often there's a sin up here that he lets abide because he's getting down here. And if this remains, then you feel your need, you feel your desperation, you feel your sinfulness, you feel your need of a savior. And if all these up here that we see, he just got rid of right away, we might not see the depth of our sin and the depth of our need. So sometimes, yeah, I mean, he will let certain things remain because he's doing something else.
Yeah.
So that's another.
It's really good. Yeah. Question. Yeah.
No. Response. I mean, in like 1 Corinthians 5, Paul responds to, they're committing worse sin than unbelievers. And he says, but some of you will still wash. Mm-hmm. So I think even in a season of, have to still remember certain truths that will help to overcome versus like, oh, I'm just going to be
sucked here. Right? Yeah. Yeah, that's what, need to be reminded of that gospel gap. It's good. Yeah. Questions, comments, pushback, encouragements? Very good. Well, thank you all. We'll be back here again next week, Lord willing, doing the same thing. Did you want to pray us out? And we'll wrap up. Thanks, Mama.
Lord, we do thank you.